This morning I'd like to share with you what at least should be a familiar story to us. Hopefully as we go through it we may pick out some different details. The story is the salvation of Lot, a backslidden wife, and the doom of Sodom. The first we hear of Lot is in Genesis chapter 12, when the Lord spoke to Abraham and told him to leave his country, leave his relatives, leave his father's house. But we see that Abraham did not fully obey and allowed his nephew Lot to come along with him. Next, we see they make it as far as Bethel and Ai and realize that their possessions and herds were far too great to travel together any longer, so they decided to separate. Abraham took his family toward the land of Canaan. Lot went towards the Jordan Valley, which we're told was well watered and fertile. For the next several chapters, the scriptures don't give us much detail about what became of Lot, but mostly focuses on his uncle Abraham. But we do read that Lot moved his tent closer to Sodom. Meanwhile, Abraham becomes closer and more intimate with his God. God makes promises to Abraham about his descendants. God promises Abraham that he would be given a son in his old age. We see God institute the covenant of circumcision in order to set him and his descendants apart. And then in chapter 18, we see the Lord appears to Abraham by the oak of Mamre, along with three messengers from God. The Lord decides to tell Abraham that what he is intending to do to the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah, because the outcry of their sin is far too great and exceedingly grave. The Lord God can't let it go on any longer. Abraham, when hearing this, he barters with God and makes a deal that if there be at least 10 righteous in the city, that he would spare them. Then in 19, we see that two angels come to the city of Sodom in the evening while Lot was sitting at the city gates, a place reserved for people with authority, money, power, business, and influence. Remember, this is Lot. Last time we heard of Lot, remember his possessions were far too great to even travel with his uncle. And then now we see him amongst the city, living comfortably. When Lot saw the two angels coming, we see here that he bowed before them, giving them honor and respect. We're not given much explanation about their physical appearance, but it must have been impressive for a wealthy man to bow before them and ask them to his house and wash their feet and be his guest. We see here that the two men decline Lot's offer and tell him they are going to stay in the city square. But Lot urges these men to come and be his guest. And we know how the story goes. We know that the people of the city try to take these two men. And we see here that as Lot tries to talk to them, the men become more violent, demanding the guests come out. We see here the two angels strike the inhabitants of the city with blindness as they exhaust themselves to find the door. But there's one detail here that we see that the two men reached out and they grabbed Lot and they bring him into the house to safety. And as we go through the story, and we see in chapter, or in verse 12 of that chapter, and we pick up after Lot is brought inside. Sorry, I lost my place. In verse 12 in chapter 19, we see here that the two men said to Lot, "Whom have you have here, a son-in-law and your sons and your daughters, and whomever you have in the city, bring them out of this place, for we are about to destroy this place because their outcry has become too great, the Lord God has sent us to destroy it." Lot went out and spoke to his son-in-laws who were to marry his daughters and said, "Up, get out of this place, for the Lord will destroy the city." But he appeared to be jesting to them. When the morning dawned, the angels urged Lot, saying, "Take up your wife and your daughters who are here, or you will be swept away in the punishment of the city." But he hesitated. So the men seized him by the hand and the hand of his wife and the hands of his two daughters, for the compassion of the Lord was upon him, and they brought him outside the city. And when they had brought them outside, they said to them, "Escape for your life. Do not look behind you. Do not stay anywhere in the valley. Escape to the mountains, or you will be swept away." But Lot said to them, "Oh no, my lords. Now behold, your servant has found favor in your sight, and you have magnified your loving kindness, which you have shown to me by saving my life. But I cannot escape to the mountains, for the disaster will overtake me, and I will die. Now behold, this town is near enough to flee to, and is small. Please let me escape there, that my life may be saved." So we see here that the men urged Lot to take his family out of this place, but what do we see? They hesitated. So the men grabbed them by the hand and led them to safety out of the city. What was the outcry of the sins of Sodom and Gomorrah? As we read this story, our minds always go to the perverse sins that we read here. But like many stories in the Bible, there's more than meets the eye. And as we read in Ezekiel chapter 16, verse 48 through 50, it says, "As I live, declares the Lord God, Sodom, your sister, and your daughters have not done as you and your daughters have done. Behold, this was the guilt of your sister Sodom, and she and her daughters had arrogance, abundant food, careless ease. But she did not help the poor and the needy. Thus they were haughty and committed abominations before me. Therefore I removed them when I saw it." So what was their sins? Pride, selfishness, neglecting the poor and the needy. Are we so different today? In 1 Corinthians chapter 6, Paul here writes to the church at Corinth, and he tells them, and starting in verse 9, he says, "Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived, neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor homosexuals, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, or revelers, or swindlers, will inherit the kingdom of God. Such were some of you, but you were washed, and you were sanctified. You were justified in the name of Lord Jesus Christ and the Spirit of our God." If Paul could write this to the church at Corinth, what would he write to the church at Harlan? Could he say, "Such were some of you"? Could he say, "Such were most of you"? Could he even write, "Occasionally, we still are"? Think of Sodom, if you will, as our old lives, the lives that we hopefully have left behind. But if we stayed in them, we would be left to destruction. Twice we see in the story of Lot that the angels had to grab them by the hand and lead them to safety. These thoughts correlate with some of the thoughts in Isaiah chapter 50 and verse 2, when he writes, "Why is there no man when I came? When I called, why was there no one to answer? Is my hand so short that I cannot save? Or have I no power to deliver?" The Lord sent his Son to bring salvation, if there be someone to receive it. He called all men to be saved, if they would only just answer. And here he is with an outstretched arm, waiting for someone to grab a hold and embrace it and lead us to safety. But as we see in our story that Lot's wife disobeyed, she not only looked back, but if you read it, the language that's used there, she looked back with a longing desire, even though she knew the city burned behind them. Let's not be like Lot's wife and have the desire to look behind us, even though we know that destruction lies in the life that we left behind. But as we come before God's throne today, as we come before his table, let's have humility and selflessness. And remember that such were some of you, But all have sinned short and fall, or all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. But we have been washed in the precious blood of Christ. Our Father and God.
Good morning, church. Our message this morning will be out of 1 Corinthians, and Josh looked at chapter 6 there during his communion meditation. The book of 1 Corinthians, a letter written to the church at Corinth by the Apostle Paul, and it is one that the book here, 1 Corinthians, it's kind of rough. It's kind of harsh. It's kind of Paul beating up the church for not being like they should. And of course, when we read 2 Corinthians, then we see that they've learned their lesson and they've improved in many ways. But as Josh looked at chapter 6, we are going to be looking at chapter 10 today at a few things there that Paul points out. But really the whole book, as I said, is Paul coming down on the church at Corinth for things that they should know better. And so many times we find that that's the case even with the church today. It's not that they didn't know, it's that maybe they just haven't been making it a priority like they thought, or, you know, hey, I can do what I want, but Paul lets them know otherwise. We've got some great philosophers that we look to throughout history. That people may refer to, you know, Aristotle, Socrates, the list goes on, you know, and then maybe even some more modern ones, but ones that we can learn much from. Linus and Charlie. Linus and Charlie Brown are walking along and chatting with one another one day, and Linus says, you know, I don't like to face problems head on. I think the best way to solve it is to avoid them. In fact, this is a distinct philosophy of mine. No problem is so big or so complicated that it can't be run away from. Well, Paul was telling the church at Corinth that they need not to be doing what they're doing. They need not to run away from it. They need to fix it. They need to fix it, and they need to learn from things in the past, and that's how he starts off in this chapter 10 that we're going to be looking at. But this portion of Scripture here in chapter 10 is all about avoiding mistakes. We do see some common similarities in the chapters in 1 Corinthians and in Paul's organization of them. And chapter 10 would greatly be with avoiding mistakes. Paul makes us aware of several things that the church at Corinth struggled with. If the church 2,000 years ago needed to be reminded and encouraged about these things, then the possibility of the 21st century church needing to consider these things as well is probably fairly great. The entire letter of 1 Corinthians is about a congregation that needs some real help. And Paul is distributing that help. And here in this section we're going to look at today, we find at least four mistakes that we could avoid in making, that we need to learn from, that Paul points out to the church at Corinth that we should learn from and avoid in our lives as well. So let's take a look at these four things. The first one being right away in verses 1 through 5, what he wants for us to be, especially in Christ now, is to be confident and don't be arrogant. Be confident, but not be arrogant. I believe that there is a very fine line between confidence and arrogance. And I believe that we see here that the children of Israel crossed that line. And that's what Paul tells us. He says, look back to the past, because those who don't learn from the past are doomed to repeat it, right? 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verses 1 through 5 says this, for I do not want you to be unaware, brethren, that our fathers were all under the cloud and passed through the sea, and all were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea. It's just a little bit of a reminder to us that even back in the days of Moses, that God had his mind set on the plan of baptism to save his people. Amen? Verse 3. And all ate the same spiritual food, and all drank the same spiritual drink. For they were drinking from a spiritual rock which followed them, and the rock was Christ. Nevertheless, with most of them, God was not well pleased, for they were laid low in the wilderness. Now, there's many times that as we read the Bible and we come across things as we see that phrase there, to be laid low. Well, that means they were killed. Okay? They were struck down. They were wiped out. And so as we look at this, they had confidence in Jesus Christ, because he was that rock that was following them, even in the Old Testament. They had that rock of salvation in the Lord. They had all those blessings that he had given them. When they left Egypt, their confidence was in who? As they were marching out of Egypt, it was all praise the Lord for what he's doing. Amen? Wow, boy, we are happy people. And as they traveled farther away from Egypt, they began to rely on their own strength rather than God's. In many ways, that's how even Satan attacks his church. Of course, we know in scriptures that Egypt is a representation of sin many times, and the farther that the children of Israel got away from sin, Satan would attack them with another one. And we think because our sins have been washed away, well, that all is going to be joy and peace for the rest of my life. No, whatever sins had been washed away, and they are forgotten in the mind of God, but that doesn't mean Satan's not going to bring them up again. And that doesn't mean that he may not then attack you with new sin from different directions. Remember, what were some of the things that they complained about while in Egypt? Oh, the terrible food that they had to eat. But then what do we see as they get away from Egypt? Boy, if we could only eat those leeks and garlics and onions again, we'd be happy. They wouldn't go back to that, really? And do you ever find yourself, as Christians, wanting to go back to the things that we've came out of? We see that it's a natural thought, but it doesn't mean that it's the way we should go. They begin to rely on their own strength. When they departed from the Lord's guidance, they grew weak. They grew weak in their confidence and strong in their arrogance. You see, when someone leaves the Lord, it is because they think that they are big enough on their own and they can make it without his help. How many times if it's been said once from up here or from classes or from prayer requests that we as Christians say, boy, I don't know how we could make it without the Lord. For him, for the strength and the guidance that he has. And yet, at times it is Christians that leave that guidance and strength that the Lord has. Because we leave his confidence and we rely on our own arrogance. The confidence that we have gained as we walk with Christ is turned into arrogance, thinking that we have made it all this way on our own. We're out here all by ourselves. Things are going great. We've got food in the morning. We've got food every day. We've got quail that's coming in. We got all this stuff. But then even about that, what starts to happen? They, number one, forgot where it was coming from. And number two, they took for granted that it would always be there. They took the confidence they had in the Lord and it became their own arrogance. And this is where sometimes maybe we see this in people today. And I'm not saying that it's wrong. It's just something that maybe I struggle with. And so if there are those of you that can do this, but then you have to be able to follow through. And there's that fine line between arrogance and confidence that maybe you're asked to do something and you're like, yeah, I can do that. And there are some people that will attack anything and they can get it done. But then there are those that say, I can do that. And then they don't do it well. They don't do it to the best of their ability. They don't get guidance from the Lord. Or then there's those that are maybe more like us. It's, boy, I don't know if I can do that. And so we need to find that confidence in Christ, but not to the point that we're arrogant in ourselves. And say that I can accomplish this with the Lord's help and with His strength. The nation of Israel is used by Paul here because these were their family. He's telling them that as his family, he's telling this to a Gentile church that, hey, as we look back, I want for you to learn from these people. That as Paul sees these as his brethren, his family, the Israelites that fell, he's trying to relay now to his spiritual family, his brothers and sisters in Corinth, that you need to learn from these people. You know, it doesn't have to happen in our country for us to learn from bad mistakes in the past from others. We should be able to look at what other countries have done and say, you know what, let's stay away from that. And that's what Paul's doing here with these, is saying, you know, I know this didn't happen directly to you, but please learn from someone else so that it doesn't happen to you. Be confident, but be careful not to be arrogant. Number two, be ready and don't be unprepared. Be ready, don't be unprepared. I believe the number one thing that leads to spiritual casualties in this world of Christians is not being prepared. Look at the parables that Jesus told about not being prepared. We've got that of the 10 virgins with their lamps, not being prepared. Don't go to war without being prepared. Don't build a building, a tower, without being prepared. And he's telling the people again and again that we need to be prepared. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verses 12 and 13, what we'll look at here, says, therefore, let him who thinks he stands take heed that he does not fall. No temptation has overtaken you, but such as is common to man, and God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able, but with the temptation will provide the way of escape also, that you will be able to endure it. You know, we're in the battle against Satan and against all wickedness. And the only way to prevail is to be ready for the attack. In church, if you're here this morning and you think that Satan does not want to attack you, you are greatly misled in that information. The Lord Jesus Christ, through His Word, has given us all that we need to stand strong against the devil. Ephesians is an example of that. Ephesians chapter 6, as Paul tells us of putting on the whole gospel of armor, not just one piece, but the whole gospel of armor, because Satan is ready to attack. But when we neglect and when we spurn, or we perhaps maybe even totally ignore God's direction for our lives, we only set ourselves up for failure. Be ready. Peter tells us to be ready. Be ready. But now we need to be ready in the Lord's timing and in the Lord's leading. So many times, we're ready. We're ready to go. And the Lord's saying, wait. Be ready in the Lord's timing and in the Lord's leading. We've been told, maybe perhaps your whole life, that heaven is a prepared place for a prepared people. Be ready. No one will get there on accident. You're not going to wake up dead one day and all of a sudden say, hey, look, I'm in heaven. And I didn't even know I was going to get there. It's not going to happen. It's not going to be an accident. We must be ready to face Satan. We must be ready for what Satan brings up on us. What Satan is ready to throw at us. That's why we've got the shield of faith, right? And as those darts come at us, it's been said to be forewarned is to be forearmed. That means if you can see it coming, you can be prepared for it. However, to be unprepared is to let Satan get a leg hold on us. God said He would give us a way of escape. But if we don't look for that way of escape, we don't look for it, or we don't even use it when it is offered, then just as the church at Corinth, who do we have to blame if we fall? No one but ourselves. So He says to be ready. Don't be unprepared. Be ready. Right? What in the Boy Scouts motto? Right? Always be prepared. Always be prepared. And I think as Christians, it ought to be the same way, if not even more so. Thirdly, Paul wants for us to understand from this is be thankful. Don't be unappreciative. Be thankful. Don't be unappreciative. Here's a story goes about a monks living in a monastery. And every 10 years, the monks in the monastery were allowed to break their vow of silence. And they were allowed to break that vow of silence by speaking two words every 10 years. Well, so this monk joined the monastery. He's there. 10 years go by. And it's one monk's first chance to be able to say something. So he thinks about it for just a minute. They say you can say two words. And so he says, he's thinking to himself, two words, okay. Food, bad. Okay, so he then goes and has to be quiet for the next 10 years. 10 years later, he gets to say two more words. They give him his opportunity. He says, bed, hard. So here it is, the big day. Another 10 years later, the head monk comes to him and after a long stare, says, you can go ahead and say your two words. The monk looks at him and says, I quit. The head monk says, well, I'm not surprised. The only thing you've done since you've been here is complain. Be thankful. Don't be unappreciative. 1 Corinthians 10:15-17 says this, I speak as to wise men. What's Paul trying to do here, right away? Trying to let them know, right, that you're smart enough to get this figured out. So you judge what I say. Is not the cup of blessing which we bless, a sharing in the blood of Christ? This is what Paul's doing. Is this not a cup of blessing that we share? Did we not share this morning in a blessing? That word blessing, I think we've touched on it before, maybe on a Wednesday night class, but it means to eulogize. It means to speak in such a way that you are flattered, that it's almost embarrassing to what's being said. That you're like, just go on to the next guy, right? That's what this blessing should be. That we are so blessed and grateful and thankful, and that what the Lord has done to us should flatter us. That's the idea here. Is not the cup of blessing which we bless a sharing in the blood of Christ? Is not the bread which we break in the body of Christ? And since there is one bread, then we who are many are one body, for we all partake of the one bread. Now, so he's kind of appealing to the story he told him back here earlier in the chapter of being in the wilderness and how they, you know, and sharing with the Israelites, how they would have had the manna that was provided for them and where that came from and realize how much of a blessing that was. And then he's telling them here, as we compare that here to the Lord's Supper, and saying that we need to be grateful and thankful as we partake of this one bread. Notice here, and I'm not picking on, because we've discussed this, I think, in our Romans lessons, but it doesn't say one cup. Okay? Because there are those that believe that you should just use a one cup. Okay? I'm not so big of a fan on that. Because, you know, I've seen some drippy noses and some coughs that I don't want to share that cup with. Okay? So it does say one bread, however. And what is the bread the representation of? What's that, George? The body. There is the one body. Yes, and we know and we understand the one blood that was shed for us. And we're not negating that. But Paul says that there's one body that we share in. There is one bread that we share in. That there is that one common thing that we have, the body of Jesus Christ. And he's not just saying that as in Jesus' physical body. He's not just saying that in the bread. He's saying there is one body, there is one church that we can see in Scriptures. Now his blood was shed for who? Nick? For everyone. But his body is who we are. His body is who we are. And so we partake of this one bread. Paul here is referencing our time of communion together, the partaking of the Lord's Supper. When we gather together, we must remember it is the body and the blood of Jesus Christ that unites us. We being one body, being the church, we have only one source of life, and yes, that is the blood of Jesus Christ. We come to Jesus when he washes when his blood washes our sins away, and we remain by his side when we sip the cup that represents his life blood. If you have any conversations at all with your denominational friends and those that do not believe in the two ordinances of baptism and the Lord's Supper, we see why, and Cy has said this for years, and I think it's 100% accurate, it's 100% on, because if Satan can get you not to understand what baptism is for, you will never get into the blood of Christ. If they mess up that mode, Satan is won. But let's say you get that mode right, you get the whole idea, the whole understanding of of baptism right, then Satan's next best thing to do is for you to say, well, I've had my sins washed away, and if I do this every week, then it's just going to become commonplace. It needs to be special. We need to have a special time where we do that. We do. And it's set forth by the apostolic example given to us in the Word of God. That we come together upon the first day of the week We've talked about this before. I don't think we have to beat this drum too long here this morning for us to understand that, well, it says the first day of the week. So as long as it is the first day of the week, I'll do it. But we can run some scenarios and some illustrations for you on other things that if I would say on the first day of the week, I guarantee you every first day of the week you'd be running to me for that. And so why do we read that any differently when we come to the Scriptures? Because we want it to say what we want for it to say. We are the one body that gains its sense of belonging in the bread and the cup of the Lord. Be thankful for the reminder of His sacrifice. As we met around the Lord's table here this morning, I hope that the words thankful and grateful and undeserving and unworthy crossed our minds more than once. Because when we grow unappreciative of the body and the blood of Jesus Christ, I think there's a trickle-down effect. When we don't take this seriously, when we don't take this representation of His body seriously, we don't take His representation of this body seriously. To contrast that, the more we realize the great blessing of the bread and the cup of Jesus Christ, the more we will realize the thankfulness that should be in our hearts for this that we get to share in, but for this that we get to share in, our brothers and sisters in Christ. For not only are we united with Christ, but we are also in communion, are united with our fellow Christians. Be grateful and be thankful that we are in Christ and that we can lay our claim to the name of Christian, which just simply means a little Christ. We get to be as best we can like Him. Fourth and final thought that we want to share this morning is be thoughtful and don't be selfish. Be thoughtful and don't be selfish. 1 Corinthians 10, 23 and 24. This kind of goes along with some of the things we've talked about, especially the last few weeks on Sunday nights with the Romans 14 and 15. 1 Corinthians 10, 23 and 24 says, all things are lawful. That means, according to law, I can do it. I've got the right to do this. Right? But not all things are profitable. All things are lawful, but not all things edify. That means I might have the right to do this, but it may not encourage somebody. We may have the right to say, we're not going to go there. But it may not be an encouragement to somebody. We may have the right to say, I am going to go there, and it may not encourage somebody. Or participate in any act or event. Let no one seek his own good, but that of his neighbor. Now, here, what's a little different than from the Romans one, is the Romans passage tells us that we need to look out, the stronger need to look out for the weaker. Paul here tells the church at Corinth to let no one seek his own good, but that of his neighbor. I know the law says I can do this, or I can abstain from this, and I'm okay. But what do you think? Where do you want to go with this? Because as far as it goes, it really doesn't matter. Even if the law says, you know, I've got the right in here to not do this. Excuse me. When I think of selfishness, one of the things that crosses my mind is that of a little child. A little child that has not learned to share yet. You oftentimes wonder when the little one learns, mine! Mine. We say, well, that's just, you know, ingrained in them. They say that. They think that. Or is it maybe that they have heard that from example of adults that say, that's mine, that's mine, that's mine. The difference between little kids and big kids is that the little kids don't care how you feel. We hope that the older kids, the big kids, at least care how other people feel. But the little kids don't care how they feel, how somebody else feels. If it's mine, I want it. Right? They don't care how the others feel or what others might be going through. They just want what they want no matter what. And many times adults in the church act like little children. Just because you can do something, that doesn't mean that you should. Right? We talked about this the other night. You know? Just because you can chew pop or eat popcorn while you have chewing gum in your mouth doesn't necessarily mean that you should, right? Yeah, because we're just like, you know, once you get in the gum, it's not coming back out, right? And the example that I had before that one was, you know, I can run and jump off this stage, but that doesn't mean I should, right? I see the kids do it all the time. They'll either jump off here or jump off there. It's like, boy, someday your knees aren't going to take that. And so just because you can doesn't mean you should. So I want for us to understand that as Christians, just because I have the right to do something doesn't mean that it is good for me to engage in that activity. But just because we as Christians can do something, it does not mean that if I do it, that everyone else is edified by it. And so what it really boils down to is, what do you think of others? Are you thinking about yourself and what you want? Are you thinking about what others would care for? I think we've all been there. As our kids are growing up, they get involved in different activities. And maybe it's things that I was never involved with as a kid. Oh, they are so interested in this. And so you as a parent do what? I don't get it. I don't know why they like it, but we're going to go do this. Right? I think every parent in the world feels that way about Chuck E. Cheese. Right? I don't see what they get out of it. The pizza's terrible. Right? We're going to go there and you're going to, you know, jump around in a pool of balls that probably other kids have, you know, in, you know. And yet we say, okay, we'll go because the kids want to. Right? And we may not go all the time, but we'll give in and we'll do that. One may say, as a Christian, there's nothing wrong for me to be involved in this certain activity, but if you doing that activity causes a brother or sister to struggle in their faith, then what good is it doing? Aren't we grateful and thankful for what Jesus thought of us? Just grateful and thankful that Jesus thought of us. Aren't we fortunate and blessed that Christ was not selfish? Consider what is best for others, and then move forward with them in mind. I know it's a hard and difficult thing to do, but it does get very effective results. You know, these are just a few things in the whole book of 1 Corinthians that Paul shares with us about the church and what they should look out for and what they should avoid. We could have spent a long time, and Josh touched on chapter 6, or go to chapter 7. Spend a lot of time in there, all the way through. We just looked at a few of these things. And Paul comes down on them pretty rough and hard. But why does he do it that way? He wants to get their attention. He wants for them to understand how much he cares for them and how much he wants for them to correct their ways. Paul, in this entire letter, gets pretty rough with Christians at Corinth. But he does it all with one motive in mind, and that's because he loves them. Correction and admonishment is not always easy or fun to administer. Matter of fact, hardly ever is it fun or easy to administer. But oftentimes it's done out of necessity. God loves us and gave up His Son to prove it. How do we know God loves us? He proved it in His Son. So what have we done to prove our love to Him? So in return, we should prove our love by being as faithful as we possibly can to that Son that gave it all up for us. That we show our love to God by loving His Son. He showed His love to us by giving us His Son. Paul wants for us to realize that there's times that you might be gotten after. There's times you might get made to feel bad. There's times you might be in the wrong. There's times you might be in the right. Those are the ones that I really struggle with. Well, I've got this right to do this. But how does it affect somebody else? That's what Paul's trying to get us to think about. Do we care for others? And aren't we grateful that Jesus Christ cared for us in that same way? That's the same way we should try to reciprocate it back. There's a plan of salvation that's given in Scripture. It says that John 8:24, "Therefore I said to you that you shall die in your sins, for unless you believe that I am He, you will die in your sins." Then we need to repent. Luke 13:3 says, "I tell you no, but unless you repent, you will all likewise perish." We need to confess Jesus Christ. Matthew 10:32, "Therefore everyone who confesses me before men, I will also confess him before my Father who is in heaven." Mark 16:16, "Be immersed. He who has believed and been baptized shall be saved, and he who has disbelieved shall be condemned. And be faithful unto death, and I will give you the crown of life," in Revelation 2:10. Be faithful. That's what Paul is telling the church here at Corinth, is to be faithful. That it's going to be hard. Be prepared, be ready, be thankful, be thoughtful. Be ready to go. How do we do that? It's not by putting ourselves first. It's by putting Jesus first, so that we can become more and more like Him each and every day. Will you stand with us and sing?